Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone who is here on this Lord's Day morning. It's always great to be able to come together, as we did in our Bible class, and study, and then to come together and worship God. We do deliberate on His Word in these sermons, but there are various aspects to our worship, one of which was the memorial service we just had. Matthew 26:29, Jesus said that He would not drink of that fruit of the vine, He was telling the apostles, until He would drink it anew with them in the kingdom. You realize that we just had communion with Christ in a very special way? We always have fellowship with Him. We had communion. And you think about the language, you know. How does He drink it new with us in the kingdom? Well, at least in this sense, we are His spiritual body. We're His spiritual body. And we just drank of the cup. We ate of the loaf. It's amazing. Now, there may be more to it than that, but minimally, that's involved in it. Communion. Wonderful thing to have that as a part of a worship service. I want to discuss today the church that Jesus established. And it's an amazing thing to me. You know, the older you get and the longer you live and the more you read and experience, the more things fall into place, the more you comprehend a little bit, and the more you see you don't understand and don't know, too. If you remember Matthew 10, Jesus pointed out that His message would be very controversial. Very controversial. And in fact, it would be so controversial that a man's foes would be of his own household. The division would run so deep that it would divide family units. And it's still that way. I've seen that throughout my preaching career. You've seen it in the lives of brethren whose, you know, wives or husbands were not members of the church, or whose sons and daughters fell away or whatever. And you know, there has been this divisiveness because there's always this controversy. I know in Bible class this morning, we sometimes are appalled at how much is rejected. How many things that seem to be so plain seem to be so rejected by so many people. And there are various reasons for that. But the fact is, it's true. Well, Jesus prophesied during His ministry it would be like that. Somebody's going to receive the message, somebody's not. Told us the parable of the sower and the soils. Well, you've only got so many hearts out there in various categories. Most of them are not honest and good. And so you live in a world like that. And you examine yourself in the light of truths like that. I want to go to heaven. More than anything else, I want to go to heaven. And that's what you want. And the good book says that only comes to certain people, to a certain kind of people. And the church is the brotherhood of the saved. Now there are some people in the church that aren't going to be finally saved because they've not been true to their confession. Timothy, you need to be true to your confession. There are plenty of people that aren't, that haven't been, don't intend to be. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the faithful. The first people that were added to the church, they were added after, you know, they had rendered obedience. John's disciples had all repented and been baptized for remission of sins. And then those that crucified Jesus in Acts 2, they had to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And so those forgiven people were added to the church. The church is the brotherhood of the saved. There isn't a better category of people than the saved, unless you want to think about little bitty babies that are completely pure in their unexperienced innocence. And that's a joy to contemplate. But you see, the world's even been divided over that. From the days of Augustine and then on down through John Calvin, even to this very moment in time, People still want to get the sins off the babies by having some holy water sprinkled on them, or some sort of water sprinkled on them. The controversy on the most basic, fundamental truths are still had in controversy. And it's even to this. I remember in Oklahoma, the first debate I had on the Holy Spirit, discussing this with another gospel preacher, and he had another man helping him. And I gave a question to them one night, and when they came back, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I mean, the debate had degenerated into its argument over languages and definitions, and I knew there was so much pressure being exerted on them. It was strange. Well, when I said, you know, about this question, Jesus is the Son of God, and there was some question about it, well, do you believe He's the Son of God? And in the modification, they said, well, if you don't mean descendant. But I have passages, I have scripture for the fact, and we'll go to one of them in just a moment, you know, that Jesus was going to be a descendant of David. But you see, why would somebody say a thing like that who's supposed to be a gospel preacher? The controversy, if you get into a false doctrine, will drive you to take a position where you give up truth on something else. I've been reading this past week. And when I read, you know, in church history and things like that, you know, I've all usually got a pen and I'm marking this and this. I don't know how many times I wrote out in the margin, awful. Just awful, sad, you know, awful, awful. And it had to do with people that claimed to be Christians killing others who also claimed to be Christians. I can't tell you, even though there are a lot of things right now in my culture I absolutely despise, they disgust me to death. But at least I've got some peace. And I'm not hurting. And nobody's taking me and setting me on fire. You know, Jesus once said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, I know what you can have when you have people that aren't Christians killing Christians. We see that in Muslim countries. And we've had to think about that and pray for our brethren over there. How absolutely awful, awful, terrible, hard. You can't find enough words. But then you go back in time, early centuries after the apostasy set in, how much gospel do you leave behind until you stop loving people? If I do not love all men, including my enemies, I'm not going to heaven. Now that entails the love of truth. I have to love truth. I have to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. My neighbors, myself. I've got to love and be willing to pray for my enemies. Matthew 5, 44 through 8. If you want to be a son of God. And yet you read in history, because of the controversy and because of the seriousness of the issue, we're talking about damnation. Our salvation. There is no bigger issue for a human. And so when some of the alleged Christians thought that their congregations were being infiltrated by Christians who had given up the truth, and if you did not know how the Bible authorizes, You try to find justification for getting rid of the heresy by killing the heretic. After all, didn't the Old Testament in Israel, didn't Moses say that they ought to put people to death that tried to take Israel away from their God? Didn't he? Yeah. But you see, sadly, in the early centuries of the apostasy, people who thought they wanted the truth and thought they wanted to go to heaven were not all that great about Bible study and knowing Scripture. But they thought they had to stamp out heresy. And people who kept on holding to the gospel, later called various names like the Lollards and Waldensians and people like Anabaptists, they would give them names. They didn't call themselves that. But the preserver of truth would call them those names, classify them, give them those names, and sometimes kill them. Burn them to death. Sometimes, you know, you would think it's your family duty to turn in your family member who has unfortunately absorbed the Waldensian doctrine or the Anabaptist doctrine, and you reject infant baptism, and you don't believe and you're born totally depraved, and you're trying to worship according to Scripture, and that's an invasion of your territory. Because you've been taught wrong. I tell you, brethren, there have been some dangerous, dangerous times when so-called Christians put some real Christians to death. And you read that and you think about that and you wonder, how strong would I be? How strong am I? Is the church that Jesus built like what characterized those people who burned other people? No, it's not. It's not. It's not anything near it. But they thought it was. And doesn't the devil smile when he gets involved in his work? People who sincerely think they're serving God by so doing? Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange? Jesus established a church, and people soon departed from it. And once that happened, even though we're now learning from various sources, there were members of the church holding on. Usually, when the history books were being written at the time, you know, if they were mentioned at all, it's because of their alleged heresy. Alleged heresy. And the faithful, these were the ones that were kissing the toe of the Pope, you know, or bowing down to some new Protestant ruler on the scene who also misunderstood his scriptures. He saw better than some Catholics did. But I'll tell you what, Luther was willing to persecute people too. And it's awful. They made advance, but departures were still so obvious and real and sometimes brutal. I'm glad I live right now, right here, and have as much peace as I do in protection. The church that Jesus built, why can't we find it? You can if you look. You can if you want. Knock. Knock, look, seek. You can find. But not everybody that becomes religious and thinks he becomes a Christian is all that much for Scripture study and thinking and thought, and certainly not all that much for loving his neighbor as he loves himself. There's a balance in passages. There's a way that passages fit. I know there was a time when Israel kill their enemies. But that's because Israel was a nation, a civil authority, as well as God's covenant people. And if you still follow that model, you're not studying your New Testament very carefully. Because God hasn't set up another civil authority, even though He has set up a new people. Peter would say, there's a sense in which you can say the church is a new nation. We are a nation of God. In fact, you can say we're priests of God. But it's not on the Old Testament order where you've got an earthly king and you've got a physical army. But you see, there are many people that don't see it that well because they don't study that much. Maybe in their day they didn't have access to a lot of versions and a lot of copies of Scripture. But I tell you what, a little learning is still a dangerous thing. And you start putting people to death because they're an alleged heretic, it gets to be most, most serious. It's horrible, brethren, when the world forsakes the church and the gospel of Christ. We're still living in the aftermath of great things that have been done in this country. How long that aftermath will now last, I do not know. I hope I don't live to see the complete destruction of things and physical persecution to the church. I hope my children don't see that, or my grandchildren, or my great-grandchildren. But I tell you what, there are consequences when you do not love truth and you do not love your fellow man. It's amazing, you know, people that would just willingly die amidst their screaming because they would not give up the truth or what they thought was the truth. Incredible. Only like, and sometimes the fires were deliberately set so that they would burn slowly. Now there's a Christian setting those fires, isn't it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. People will know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. And start fires that burn slowly so that the torture will last long. The agony will be severely intense. We'll make this as horrible as we can. And those were alleged Christians doing that to other Christians. Almost makes you ashamed to be a human, doesn't it? The church that Jesus built was the one, number one, the one the prophets saw. D.R. Harper preached a great lesson years and years and years and years ago. The church the prophets saw. He was a great preacher of the gospel. Been dead a long time. He had some problems with the Holy Spirit himself. He was a great man. The church the prophets saw. The prophets predicted the church. I know that because I've read the prophets. I know that because I've read the New Testament that talks about the prophets that predicted it. The prophets saw the coming kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, Peter said, verses 10 and 11, you know how they did that? The prophets predicted the agonies of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that would follow. They spoke of the grace that would come by the very Spirit of Christ. That's the same Spirit that indwells me, the one we were talking about in Bible class this morning. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And Peter says, that was how hundreds of years before John came and Jesus came and the gospel came and the church came, they predicted it. It wasn't because they got up and felt good one morning and said, I think I'll write a book. I think I'll write a treatise. I'll write a history. I'll write this and that. It wasn't like that. As Peter pointed out, the things that were written aforetime, those things were written by God. It's not a matter of personal interpretation or personal origination. Men of God spake being moved by the Holy Spirit. And he was talking about the Old Testament prophets. And he said it was the Spirit of Christ. It wasn't just the attitude of Christ. If I have the Spirit of Christ, I have the Spirit of Christ. That's Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. The church that I claim membership in 2023, as I live in Sheffield, Texas, is the church that Jesus established as predicted by Old Testament prophets. The whole Bible, in one sense, is one grand divine book. The old fleshes itself out in the new. The new fulfills so many things spoken of in the old. It's all sacred material. All of it. Sometimes they quote men that tell lies. Sometimes they quote the devil. But I've got a sacred account of it. It's all sacred in that sense. And then, of course, we see in Ephesians 2, you got the New Testament prophets as well. But it was the Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He predicted the time was going to come when the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And he predicted the day that all started. He said there'll be people there from everywhere. All nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there's a prophet. Isaiah. 700 years. 700? This country's not 300 years old. 700? You think of all the people that lived and died before it got here, and how that God is marshaling things, manipulating things, moving history on, and people are living and people are marrying and giving in marriage and people are dying. 700 years. And then here comes John. I say, I'm a member of the church those prophets saw, that they predicted. Obviously, Daniel 2:44, Daniel said, in the days of those kings, the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. There's another prophet, Daniel. We like to think about Daniel. The study of that book is incredibly hard. But that was an Old Testament prophet, and he said, the kingdom's coming, and once it gets here, it's not going away. That's God's business. God's saving business. You got your Old Testament. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 7. This is a magnificent passage in the Old Testament. And you're familiar with it, and it's in the context of the life of King David. God has given him rest from his enemies. And David surveys his situation, and he looks at the tabernacle, this tent, you know, that's supposed to represent the house of God. He knows God doesn't actually live out there. But it stands for the presence of God in Israel. And so he says, well, I live in a nice house, a permanent structure, a good house. And God lives out there in that tent. That's not good. That's not right. I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to do something about that. 2 Samuel 7. And at first, when he tells Nathan the prophet that he's going to do that, Nathan says, that's a good idea. Just go do what you want to. God is with you. We learn later that 1 Kings 8:18. Now we don't have it right here, but in 1 Kings 8:18, we do have that God said to David, David, that was a good thought. It was good that was in your heart. Sometimes, you know, we can identify with that. We think we want to do something worthwhile and to God's glory, but maybe it's not practical. Sometimes thoughts like that enter the hearts of Christians because our heart is on God. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. We put Him first. So we may have a thought one day, well, I'll just do this or I'll do that. I'll move over here. I'll go do this. And maybe when we calm down, it's not practical. It won't work. But at least the idea was good. And the intention was good. He tells David, that was a good thought. But he said, David, have I ever required another house, a permanent house? No, I haven't. And have I asked for one? I haven't. Now, I know it's a good thought that you wanted to do it, but I don't want you to do it. And David was a man of war. And he said, you're not going to do that. I'm not going to have that. But in his discussion with David, look at verse 12. He said, I'm going to build you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. My father is sleeping with his fathers. In the sense of this passage, he's gone on to be with those before him. In the sense of this passage, and the time will come when I will sleep with my fathers. It's not long off. And in that day, when that happens, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. That sounds like a descendant to me. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And he goes on, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And that's one of those passages whereby we know that when Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand and sat down on the throne of God, that is David's throne now become, in theology, the theology of God, a spiritual throne. Because the kingdom itself was to be and was a spiritual kingdom. And David was told by God himself, once that starts, it's not going to end. That means, brethren, in eternity, we're the kingdom of God. We're the people of God. We're the family of God. It doesn't just stretch from point A to point B on the earth. Forever, we go on. Number two. The church that Jesus established was the one and is the one that was always in the mind of God. Have you ever figured that out? Have you ever comprehended fully what it means for God to know something eternally? To know it accurately? To know it without discovery? To know it because He's God? We think about ourselves, you know, and I get to where at a very early age I start thinking a little bit, and then I grow up a little bit, and I get to where I can understand moral distinctions. That's a matter of development. I get to where I can think. I get to where I can recognize the moral distinction between right and wrong, good and evil. It's a matter of development. But God didn't develop. God is eternal. And all that makes Him God. He's infinite in every attribute. And so His knowledge, it has been described as just being simultaneous. You know, mine comes in chronological sequence. I learned this, you know, in the first grade. Then I learned something else in the second and the third. And all my life, I'm building on to what I already know. And God is omniscient, the Scripture says. He knows it all. And in that incredible sphere of intellectuality, you get into that matter of His will. And He's always intended. He's always wanted to do something. He's going to make a man and find a way to save him. I use those terms accommodatively because He knew how He would do it. The church that I am a member of, its history is not just in antiquity back to the first century on the earth, though it's that. It has a human history as well as a spiritual history that goes all the way back to the first century, somewhere around 33 AD, on Pentecost of Acts 2. But it even transcends that. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. Paul was made a minister of the uncircumcision to the Gentiles. And he said that's according to the eternal purpose of God. Now, I've had plans, you know, for a long time. When I was a kid, you know, there are things I wanted to do just like you. You'd have an experience and you'd see somebody else and you'd learn about something else and you'd say, man, I'd like to do that. I remember one day when I was a kid watching television. I was just a little kid. And I remember seeing a rodeo cowboy by the name of Tater Decker demonstrating to all of us out there in TV land how to tie a calf at a rodeo. I remember that to this day. Now, I remember this. Now, this wasn't the plan that worked out. But I thought when I was so impressed, I just looked at a little boy, I was so impressed watching him do that, I was thinking, now that I want to do that. How many times did you have moments like that where you formulated a plan or you thought, oh, I'd like to do that. And then you have another experience. Man, yeah, I'd like to be that or do that or have that or go there. We've done that all our growing up days. We've had plans. How does God have an eternal one? I do not know. But boy, I'm glad that He did. Why did He want to make anything? And if He wanted to make something, why in the world would He want to make creatures that could become as absolutely brutal and disgusting as some of our ancestors have been? Why would He do that? Dan Winkler said, well, He loves to forgive. That's what he told me one day when I expressed, I don't know why He wants to fool with us. Well, He loves to forgive. I guess He must. But when you think about that point, the other side is most people, He can't. He has to put up with all of this, excuse the language, spiritual trash. Spiritual filth. That boggle a Christian's mind as they do awful, devilish things, allegedly, in the name of Jesus. How can God do that? I guess He must love to be long-suffering, patient and kind and compassionate. He knows that's all going to come, and many people are already over there in Tartarus, awaiting Gehenna. That's already there. But He loves to forgive. He had in mind saving a people by His Son. So, when I think about that, I'll say God had purpose. Now, I've got some childish ones, and then I finally got some more mature ones, you know. I had plans. I had a will. I wanted to do this. I wanted to do that. God had eternal purpose. And when we read about it in Scripture, we can say He had a plan. He had a plan. That's the way the preachers used to talk about it. You know, God had a plan. When now we even talk about the New Testament covenant of Jesus Christ as the plan of salvation. I've heard that hundreds of times when I was growing up. The gospel plan of salvation. Or as Milligan entitled his book, The Scheme of Redemption. That's a good way to name it. The scheme, it's a divine scheme. It's a plan, it's a detailed, elaborated work so that a man can come to glory. So He had a purpose, and He had a plan, and He had a person. And this goes back to God compartmentalizing Himself. He could do it with people. He showed us before He ever had Moses write Genesis 1:1, He could do it to Himself. How can He do that? How can He become God who will be the Father to the one who will be the Son by the third one who is the Holy Spirit? I don't know. But He did. And I even think of Him to this day in that way because that's the way He told me to think of Him. And that's the way He told us to come into the kingdom. We were talking in Bible class about baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He has told me that's the way He wants me to think about Him. In the compartmentalization. But in that compartmentalization, he's told me in Scripture, it was always that second part there, the Word, and as John says, the Word who became flesh, who would be the person who carried out the plan from the divine side on the earth. Amazing. And so we read of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So He had a purpose and He had a plan and He had a purpose. A person, Jesus Christ. And then as Jesus came, well, it's not going to be a forced thing. It's not coercion. It's calling people to voluntarily come. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, He said. My goodness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He was talking to Jews, later extended it to Gentiles, as you know, Samaritans and then Gentiles. So it was a plea. It became a plea. We would call it the gospel invitation. Have you heard that? I grew up hearing that. Won't you respond to the gospel invitation? And preachers would invite people to come. Come, won't you come? Won't you obey the gospel? And we would sometimes beg people because we knew there were people there that needed it. Got to thinking later and later, you know, how much begging do you need to do? And there's got to be enough interest in the heart that he wants to do it. How far am I supposed to go in this? I don't know. But there was a plea to it. And I answered the plea. And so did you. And there was a promise attached to the plea. Salvation. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, hang on, do God's bidding on earth, heaven itself. I'll give you the Holy Spirit at baptism as a down payment of heaven itself. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He gave me a down payment based on his promises. 2 Peter 1, 4, we made the great escape because God kept his exceeding precious, his precious and exceeding great promises. That's how you escaped. And that's how you maintain your condition of having escaped and staying escaped from the world. So with the plea, there were promises. And now how does God keep those promises? By his providence. Risley said this morning, you know, in Bible class, if people start rejecting certain passages about the Holy Spirit, well, how in the world do they believe in prayer? And the fact is that they don't. They claim to be, just like those Christians, we're talking about those alleged Christians who were willing to burn others. They thought they were Christians too, and they weren't. And sometimes there are people that are hangers-on in the kingdom but never have entered the kingdom. Cause problems for other people in the kingdom sometimes. But the providence of God is at work externally and in the lives of his people internally and non-spiritually, but physically, sometimes in the lives of non-Christians. I still pray for doctors, nurses, help them, Lord. Bless them. Maybe you might say, guide their hands, and you can't ever see it. And they don't detect it. But sometimes they're praying the same thing. They want the same thing. And as members of the church that have the privilege of prayer, we pray it. I remember Daddy, he had a younger sister that had health problems all of her life. And she was fixing to have another one of her surgeries. And grandmother was very, very upset. Said, the doctors say there's not any hope. And he said, they don't know our faith. She lived through that one. More years. There's more at stake. Rizzi was talking about, that means then they don't even have faith. That's right. Heaven is not for the faithless. And sometimes, you know, God is keeping certain promises to his people and maybe to others for whom we pray because we pray for it. I've asked God to bless all those people that prayed for me, even those that had no right to pray. I want him to help them because of their intention. You can pray that. God's providence is real, brethren. We are here together because of the providence of God. And he's using us and blessing many other people in other places that we'll not see this side of the resurrection because of his marvelous providence. He has purpose, plan, person, plea, promise, and providence. It's time to quit. We didn't get too far on the outline, but we got far. It's an amazing thing. I just want to be a member of the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's church, a believer in the gospel of Christ. One of the things on my daddy's tombstone, he was a preacher of the gospel. I'm no Baptist preacher. I'm no Methodist preacher. I'm no Pentecostal preacher. Like my father, I am a gospel preacher. And when we start getting away from the gospel, we get into dangerous, dangerous territory. Not just with regard to the spiritual fallout, but oftentimes with the physical brutality of which apostate people become guilty. May God help us to be faithful. Pray for this little congregation. Pray for our families and loved ones. Pray for the people and work that we support. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?